Dear hearers of the Word of God, grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come that we might experience good news, grace and healing as never before. Amen. Oh, it could have been simply a conversation between any two guys, I suppose. It could have been, but it wasn't. Instead, it was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus, rabbi and teacher unlike any who had come before, and Nicodemus, a member of the 71-member Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He was drawn to want to know more about Jesus, Nicodemus was, so he had arranged to meet him one night. Well, yes, he was curious enough to want to know more about him, but he wasn't so curious that he was willing to be publicly associated with him. But whatever he expected from that night, he undoubtedly received a whole lot more, because here, rather than being the teacher, Nicodemus became the student. You see, Jesus steered the conversation to speak of new life, even eternal life, which, by the way, is not the same thing as endless existence. And he used an analogy from Israel's earlier history during the time of the Exodus. You see, as they traveled around the land of the Edomites, the Israelites began to complain about Moses and about God. They began to whine about the state of affairs, something most of us have at least some experience at doing, whining. There's no bread. There's not even any water. We're wandering around in this desert in the middle of a howling wilderness, for crying out loud. They were busy resentfully voicing their complaints instead of thankfully counting their blessings. Ever been there? Yeah, me too. And finally, God had had enough. So he sent poisonous snakes among them, and many were bitten and died. Well, this couldn't go on, so the people apologized to Moses and asked him to pray to God on their behalf. And God listened to Moses, and he told him to sculpt a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and set the pole up so that people could look up and see this bronze snake from wherever they were within the encampment. And whenever anyone was bitten, they could look at the snake and live. And the people got the message, right? Well, the people got a message. I'm not sure if they got the message. You see, the message that they apparently got was that the snake sculpture was powerful and worthy of worship. While the message that they ought to have gotten was that God was powerful and worthy of worship. Ever wonder what happened to that snake sculpture? Anybody know? Well, in 2 Kings 18:4, you can read about what happened to the snake sculpture. King Hezekiah, one of the good kings who ruled Judah, took that snake sculpture and smashed it into pieces, destroyed it. You know why? Because the people were treating it as an idol, an object of worship. Oh, praise the snake. No. It's a chunk of metal, for crying out loud. Get a grip. What about the God behind it? That's where the power is. You see, the people failed to keep the main thing the main thing. And so they lost sight of what the main thing was. We might wonder, just why are these two verses, 14 and 15, part of this reading? Why are they part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? Because Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that just as through God's grace and provision, new physical life could be had, so also through God's grace and provision, new spiritual life could be had through Jesus. See, just as those who trusted God's word about the bronze serpent would physically live, so those who trust God's word about Jesus will spiritually live. And while Nicodemus was no doubt struggling with the implications of those words, Jesus followed with words that have become much beloved over the centuries. I wouldn't be surprised that most of you could recite them with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But I wonder, have those words, those wonderful, beloved words, become so familiar and so often seen that they have lost their impact on us? We see them everywhere. Can't even watch a pro football game without seeing some guy in the end zone holding up a sign. This is John 3:16. Good on him. The first phrase in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, is meant to emphasize the intensity of God's feeling, the power and determination of his love, the passion. It's hard for us to really grasp the love that is here described. So I want you to think about this question. See if you can come up with an answer. Who do you love so much that you would be willing to sacrifice your only child for? Who do you love so much that you would be willing to sacrifice your only child for? Ask your companions at coffee this morning that question. Or how about this one? Have you ever been loved so much by someone that they were willing to sacrifice their only child for you? That one's easier to answer, isn't it? Because the answer is yes. You have been loved that much. God loves you that much. But do we realize that? Will we accept such love? And verse 16 ends with, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that sentence must be taken as a whole. You can't separate those two parts. Because in them we find the what and the why. But what does it mean for us to believe in Jesus? Does it mean that we believe that Jesus existed? Does it mean that we acknowledge his presence? Or does it mean that a positive answer to either of those questions is followed by and I believe and trust in him, and that affects how I live my life, and I am in a life-changing relationship with him, believing in Jesus is, at least in any meaningful way, not so much a specific momentary act as it is a state of being. It continuously affects how we act and react. It influences our words. It means that we allow His words to discipline us and forgive us and renew us. It changes our lives from something we endure to something that we embrace. It replaces circumstance-dependent happiness with the far longer-lasting, richer, and deeper joy. But just as the first half of verse 16 needs the second half of the verse, so verse 16 in its entirety needs verse 17 in its entirety. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, there are far too many who view God as simply a taker of freedoms or a giver of rules that keep us from enjoying ourselves. But I want you to realize that there are two kinds of freedom. There's the false freedom to do whatever we want, and there's the true freedom to do what we ought. See, false freedom leads to chaos, selfishness, regret, sorrow. It always puts itself first. It nurtures a grudge and is unforgiving. God would save us from the burdens and griefs of false freedom and lead us to the joys of true freedom, which lead to peace, to thankfulness, to forgiveness, compassion, and faith. See, Jesus did not come with the intent to condemn the world. It's true that he came with the authority to pronounce judgment, but let's remember that the Son came to an already lost and condemned world in order that he might bring salvation. His intent and his purpose was and remains to redeem us, to save us, to offer us salvation, to make us his own. We can say yes to his invitation through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, but we can say no thanks all by ourselves. And both responses carry their own consequences. But God gets to do things God's way. So let's read verse 17 once again, maybe more carefully. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I've always thought that maybe the two most important words in that statement are the last two. Through him. He sent his Son into the world to condemn, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, some don't really believe that, of course. Some feel that the world can be saved through more law, more rules, better technology, greater accumulation of whatever, wealth, knowledge, dominance, fill in the blank. In the first century, many people rejected Jesus and his message of truth. And in the 21st century, many people still do. But it is our task and our privilege to speak and live the truth of Jesus in and to the world. You know what makes that hard? One of the things is that that word truth has become almost meaningless recently, because there's been an additional word that's added to it. You know what it is? It's the pronoun my. My truth. Well, that's my truth. No. It's an absurd combination of words. Now, I'm pretty confident that somebody here is going to be offended by this. Oh, yeah? Well, that's my truth. No, it's not. You don't get to have your own truth. I'm sorry. You'll just have to deal with it. Truth cannot be personalized. Neither you nor I get to have our own truth. There is simply and plainly the truth. Now, what each of us can have and do have is our own experience relative to the truth. No question about that. That is highly personal, but the truth itself is not. The truth just simply is. Pilate asked that question, what's truth? Wrong question. Bad answer. It's not a what, it's a who. John 14, Jesus said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, by this point in the conversation, Nicodemus must have been wondering what in the world he had gotten himself into by engaging in this talk with Jesus. He realized that there was something very special about Jesus, but he surely never imagined all the wonders that Jesus had revealed to him. As a member of the Sanhedrin, especially one who had sought out Jesus, Nicodemus was certainly a man of passion in his faith, zeal. But Jesus was now teaching him not only about God's passion, but also about God's compassion. God's love for us was and is so passionate and so intense that he sent his one and only Son to save us, to draw us to faith, and through that faith, to lead us to eternal life. We can all look back upon our lives and find moments of which we aren't proud, moments when our words and actions did not honor God. But those of us who know and trust Jesus know that those moments don't have the final word. Those moments don't define us. Because when we turn to Christ in repentance, when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, we move from darkness toward the light. We will always struggle with sin, but we need not be under its domination. But Jesus gives a warning. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. There will always be those, always, who are unwilling to live by and in the light of Christ, those unwilling to live by the truth, those who value their arrogance more than their integrity, those who value their prejudices more than a contrite faith. But we who believe, will strive to walk a different path, a path that accepts God's discipline, that rejoices in God's word and walks humbly with Him. We do so without arrogance and with humble thanks. We hope and we pray that whatever we do it striving to honor God. I imagine that Nicodemus went away marveling at the news he had just received from Jesus, marveling at God's unfailing love, amazed not only by God's passion, but also by God's compassion. We might do well to feel the same way. And to hear these familiar words from John again for the very first time. To allow ourselves to be awed and realize that we have been loved so passionately, so much, that we can feel the love of God embrace us and comfort us. That we might be so moved, so awed by His passion and love for us, that we can say, "Thank you, Lord," even if a tear of joy is on our cheeks. Thanks be to God. Amen.